The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So, yeah, today, a subject I'm not sure how far we're going to be able to get, but Christianity in Medieval Ages, and also you have in the back, the last three pages, forerunners of the Reformation. So I took these notes from my church history class, which was fascinating, and it was very, very encouraging to be able to go through history. And I wish that we had more classes like that, but there's only one church history class, so it was kind of a fast-paced as we did. But yeah, I pulled this information out of there, and we're just going to give like kind of a quick overview of things, and then if there's anything we want to discuss further, we can stop and do that as well. And if you have any insights from your own readings of church history, either in relation or not to the topic, feel free to interject. So Christianity in the Medieval Ages, just a summary usually. Go ahead.
What week are we on right now?
It's a good question. Let me see. I think here we are.
Fill-in week because Bakers couldn't be here.
Oh. Sure. So, yeah, August 17th, so we are in that section. So, according to this, there is two more. Yeah. So, this is the special guest speaker week.
So, or week 5B or something like that?
I don't know how the equipping hour, how special they will be, but the guest, is special. by no stretch of the imagination, far from it. I'm really thankful and privileged to be able to do this with you. So the periodization in history has been kind of loosely divided. You can't really like pinpoint from this era to this era. We call it the early Christianity, and from this to this era, medieval, and so on and so forth. But certain events took place that kind of helped people section the church history in certain segments. And so, but certain things that that happened that goes around the question, when did the Middle Ages begin? Some date at the beginning of the Middle Ages, and you have this in the front, the beginning of the page, with the Battle of Adrianople, which is really the, I think it's the Gothic, the Visigoths versus the Eastern Roman Empire. And with the sack of Rome in 410 BC, and then or it can be with Pope Gregory I in 590. Medieval Christianity is is mostly associated with monasticism and the rise of papacy in power, and then also conflicts as well with the Ottoman Empire later on, but with Islam as religion overall, and then continues with the early seeds of the Reformation. So, basically, the rise of monasticism is what kind of segments this period of history and the papal power as the medieval age in which the church is part of, and then medieval monasticism. We're going to talk about the beginnings of it, the religious orders, and also some rules that they had, and then continue with the rise of the papacy. But yeah, some of the motives for monasticism are that one of them is because under the Emperor Constantine, the church then was favored as opposed to being heavily persecuted, and believers had really no place or official place together. They would gather either in the catacombs or houses of people, and so it was very much underground because persecution was heavy. But then with the rise of Constantine in power, then the church received favor, and then also because something it was mainly for political reasons that Constantine was favoring the Christians. Some say that he might have been a true convert, but that is also debatable. But regardless of the which one it was, the fact stands that Constantine favored the church and gave them prominence, so much so that they had their own buildings and he favored them with wealth and prestige. And so this attracted a lot of people. Well, to be in the church is to be superior, I suppose, in society is to receive wealth. And so there was a lot of pretense of faith, which gave rise to then corruption within the church. And so what was the reaction of some of the believers was, of course, well, let's just go on our own, go to the desert and be by ourselves. So, and then on top of that, it wasn't just the corruption of the church, but also it was misconceptions of Bible verses. Letter B, an expression of the ideal Christian life of humility, self-sacrifice, and prayer. And then an escape from uncertainties or turbulent political and economic times, because in a monastery, life seemed to be more stable. You were provided rations every day. You didn't necessarily have to work for those things, and often there was help from outside. And so there was a sense of stability, but also the religious response or to scriptures such as 1 Corinthians 7:8, where Paul says it is good for them to remain as I am, referring to his singleness, and then 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So they took this as reasons that can be best applied in a secluded area. So you cannot pray without ceasing if you were in a metropolitan area where the fuss and buzz was constant in your ear, especially being confronted with moral degradation that was being made evident in the church, and so that they would go away from these temptations, they would rather be on their own. Of course, these weren't well understood verses on their part. Paul doesn't mean that everybody should be single, but he gives certain guidelines for those who are married and for those who are not. And he says that it is better for, he starts out the chapter in 1 Corinthians, it's better if a man does not touch a woman, but because of immorality, it is better for a man to have his own wife and a wife to have her own husband, better to be married than to burn with lust. So he recognizes the fallenness of our nature, and therefore he does say that marriage is good. He who marries does good, he says. And so, but obviously this has been taken to the extreme, as well as pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you should be in the constant state of praying the whole time. You've got other godly duties to do as well, and so they do not reject one another. So life as a Christian is not praying at all times. So there is evangelizing, there is edifying, there is personal study, which they also did. But this is some of the these are some of the reasons that gave rise to monasticism. And then you have when those took place, early monasticism in Egypt. And then there was like kind of very contagious, to the point that there was like a mass exodus of people going after somebody who initially went out there, and then this became kind of a trend. And then you have also writings from Jerome and Athanasius, who wrote about the monks of the desert. Jerome's Life of Paul and Athanasius' Life of Anthony gave support and credibility to a solitary ascetic way of life. And you have also seen movies which kind of become kind of intriguing, and you almost think like, it'll be kind of cool to do it.
Also, stability, the source of stability is more and more in the church. So if you have the church kind of rise in dominance with monastic orders, with other things.
Yeah. So yeah, the question did, you know, the kind of the fall of the government at that time kind of give rise to stability more in the church, but it's less in the church and more in monastic settlements, because they were going away from the church because it was so heavily corrupted, and so there were intrigues, fights, murders, and to gain position in the upper hand, and so there was instability there, and no sense of security, whereas in the monastic life, there was a sense of equality, and we all share the same things, and a sense of brotherhood, and a simplistic approach of living, so that there will be no issues that were part of the Roman Catholic Church, where there were intrigues and fights and strive for power. So that would not be the case. So in that sense, there was a sense of stability that people were kind of intrigued by. Does that answer your question? Somewhat. Go ahead, Benjamin. I mean, certainly, but during that time when Constantine came in power, the persecution by law, it was, you know, was done with. There was no such law anymore. They were actually favored to the point that kind of the church is, you know, the big power now. And so, but because of that, corruption came in, which gave rise then to monasticism. Hey, this is not what church is supposed to be. Let's just start our own. And of course, you know, the recognition to the corruption of the church is important and must be addressed. But then the way we address that is also important. We do not want to go from one wrong movement to another. So, but yeah, then certain monks gave, of course, rise and then also made monasticism sort of the popular thing to do. Martin of Tours in 317-397, he was a bishop who practiced monastic life, and Sulpicius Severus wrote on the life of Saint Martin, and then it was one of the most popular books that lasted for quite some time and was very influential in shaping the Western monasticism, so kind of served as a pattern for other monastic settlements elsewhere. So you had certain orders, religious orders within the monastic life. You had the Benedictines or Benedictines, and then the Cluny, the Cistercians, Dominican, and Franciscan. So all these you can see the dates, and then also the rule of Benedict, which was certain rules that each monastery had to stick by in order to have order, such as if somebody joins a particular monastery, he is to stay there for life. He cannot jump from one monastery to another. And part of it is because so that you can not only come under the sense of rulership and there may be regulation, but also so that they may be held accountable. So you cannot just do as you please and then find your way out whenever things didn't go your way. But there was a certain rules that they would that they would stick by. And then, of course, you had the study of the Bible and the copying of the scripture, which is, has proven very helpful in textual criticism, and the different variant texts that were found, which also is a good proof for the truthfulness of the scripture, because you do not have as many copies of any other historical documents that you would in the Bible. Go ahead, Dale.
I think it's important to point out that all these religious orders, they're all still part of the Catholic Church, the Roman Church today.
Yeah.
They're all incorporated into the Roman Catholic Church.
That's true, yeah. Thanks for pointing that out. Yeah, although there is a separation, at first there's still connection to the same and adherence to the same faith. And so, which then later on, monasticism came under the wing of the big Roman Church, Catholic Roman Church. And so, and then you have also, the influence of Benedict's rule eventually became the standard of monastic life in the West. They promoted prayer, sincere spiritual devotion, and the study of scripture during the time. And so they would also have, they would pray about, at point A, you have 8 days a day, but that's supposed to be 8 times a day. And then they would memorize the Psalms. In certain cases, they would memorize the whole thing. They would chant, because that was a daily activity that they would do. So it's not surprising to hear that they would have memorized, the whole Psalms. And now, here is when we also have the rise of papacy in the mid, 440 to 461, and then when the word papa or pope was first coined, it was mostly used for the clergy, the official clergy of the time, mainly referring to the bishop, and then that was mainly then used only exclusively for the bishop of Rome, no just any bishops anywhere in other monasteries or Catholic churches, but especially for the bishop resides in Rome, he would be pope, and then eventually considered as the head of the church. So certain things that gave rise to the papacy was the growth in the authority of the bishop of Rome. The tradition of Rome was that both Peter and Paul died as martyrs in Rome, and that enhanced the idea that not only Rome but the church in Rome and the Pope in Rome was important, because he was kind of following on the footsteps of those apostles. And then Pope Victor in 189 to 98 was influential in setting the date for Easter. And then Bishop of Rome was also recognized as an go ahead. Yes, I think this is the question was whether Rome, the government Rome was still the central power, or was the power then shifted from that to papacy? And yes, it was beginning to shift, and we will mention that as well in one of our points. I believe it's number 5. So. And this is the shift in power is more concentrated in Rome itself. So whereas the government of Rome, because the emperor was there, but then once the number 5, point number 5, after Constantine moved the capital of the empire to Constantinople, the bishop of Rome then assumed political and economic influence and power. So in Rome, the Pope was the main power, and then in Constantinople, then further east, there was also the Emperor Constantine. So it was kind of divided in that time between who was the power in Rome and who was the power in Constantinople. And then, of course, you had the religious power and the governmental power, which later on then kind of shifted to papacy at his peak of power later on. But also, the coronation of Charlemagne as emperor of the Romans by Pope Leo III, and all the things that even Even Leo I's Tome, which is kind of a large scholarly book, which helped also and was very instrumental in the Council of Chalcedon, which talked about the idea of Christology. There was the debate based about the nature of Christ. And so all these things gave prominence to the bishop, to the Pope of Rome, so much so that a huge dependency, you know, is or the light, so to speak, is set on them. And so these events gave rise and prominence to the papacy. And then we have also the great schism between the Western and Eastern Church of Rome. Quarrels and disagreements over the centuries happened, which divided them from Catholic and Orthodox Church. So their different views, the different opinions widened as the discussion went on. I think the beginning was that the Patriarch of Constantinople, Michael Cerularis, condemned the Western Church for using leavened bread in the Eucharist. And so that now they went back and forth with excommunicating one another to the point that they just, you know, they say, okay, let's just be two divided, you know, entities. You wrong, and we're not going to be, you know, the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to be the Orthodox Church. And so, so you have the rise, and then you kind of have sort of the seedbeds of what would, you know, kind of make the Roman Catholic Church wane a little bit. Yeah, I think your evaluation is correct. If you would give, like, you know, put it under an umbrella. So the question is whether, you know, what is the differences between the Roman Catholic or the Catholic Church and then also the Orthodox Church, whether that is just the theological, you know, study of the word of God versus mysticism. I'd say that would be one, but they both are also have similarities in that they are deeply rooted in tradition and not as much in scripture. So the revelation, like personal revelation, which is part of, you know, mysticism, was very prevalent in Roman Catholic Church to the point that certain nuns were made saints because of certain visions that they had at that time. And I think later on you see where the fall of papacy, you'd see how it was divided between the power in France versus the one in Italy. And so you have, I forget the name, I think it's later on as we move into I forget the name of that nun, but she called, you know, one of the popes to actually come back and not go to, you know, to France, to Avignon, which was really on the border between France. It wasn't like a French place. But that's, I think it's hard to say. It's just more that they were bickering at one another for certain things, like, you know, they used unleavened bread, and therefore that served as a start of the disputation between the two. But I think right now that I'm aware is that the Orthodox Church hardly puts any emphasis on the Old Testament, to the point that they have pretty much neglected it. And I don't think that's the case with the Roman Catholic Church. But obviously, both of them are not sound. In that, you know, as we read, you know, the importance of adhering and sticking to the scripture versus putting tradition as of or the same prominence with the scripture, and also Pope himself speaking ex cathedra, which is taken to be infallible and even above above the word of God. So don't know. Did that answer your question at all, or service clarify? But I think, yeah, I think that's, in summary, I would say that's pretty much that, because you had more theological debates between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers on theological topics, as how to, you know, whether the nature of Christ or salvation, which you do not see the Orthodox Church very much involved in these things. So moving on then to the decline of papal power. The pontificate of Boniface VIII, religious and political struggles with Philip, the Frere of France. He was King Philip of France in 1285. He was known as the Frere, or the monk of France. And he was able to exert power and authority. And then you have the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, which is what I referred to earlier, that they moved to Avignon in France, and then eventually it was parted in two different segments, to the point that you had one pope in France and one in Rome, and then the world was divided whether which one to follow. Now, the conflict with move on to the conflict with Islam that spread from Arabia in 622 to Syria and Palestine, and then later to Egypt and across North Africa and into Spain. And then the Muslim army were kind of defeated. Well, they were held at bay at first and defeated by Charles Martel, but then later on wasn't anymore the case. They conquered much of the then-known world and took residence in Constantinople, and they transformed there completely. And then you have the motives for crusades, and then the popes is where they wanted to accumulate money and army to fight against the Muslim army, and especially to keep the Holy Land unoccupied by them, so that pilgrimage would take place. But this was really a way to control their power and to, of course, become wealthy, because in order to raise armies, you needed a large amount of capital to do that. And, of course, they'll be on the backs of the populace. And so those as well deteriorated the papal power, because a lot of what went on, the wars, the continued wars, and the wearing and tearing of the fabric of society as a result of that, and the losing of the battles and losing of hope, kind of waned the confidence in papacy. As I said, you have also in the letter C, a crusades over 200 years, and then the consequences of the crusades. Not sure how much we should go in this without having, less time than to go over the forerunners to Reformation. But any questions or any comments that you'd like to make in the meanwhile?
How do you, if you had to summarize the influence of Constantine, would you say most of the major error that we see in the Catholic Church, a lot of it started right at Constantine, or was there a lot of error before then?
So the question is, were there errors before the rise of the Roman Catholic Church as a result of the support from Constantine, or did that come as a result of that?
Go ahead.
No, go ahead. Elaborate.
In other words, there's always there's councils before 380. See, it was in Nicaea in 325, I think. Mm-hmm. But it just seems like there was a lot of air sprung up because of the government control of the church.
Yeah, I think the focus was more in the corruption of the church than anything else. I think errors have been part of the church the whole time. And even as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, even though there were historical facts that Christ had risen from the dead, here are people saying there is no resurrection from the dead. So the church fought has been fighting errors, you know, from its inception and will continue to do so. I think mostly what the support that Constantine gave to the church just gave rise to corruption and selfishness and just greed overall, to the point that drove people of different kind of backgrounds and mysticism to be part of the church just because they would have the affluence that the church at that time provided through the support of Constantine. So I don't know if that helps it. So yeah. And of course, some errors did come as a result of that, because for desire to have power, you would have to then find ways to circumvent, you know, truth so that you can get to where you want to. Like, for example, you know, bishops would hold positions in different local churches, and they would even then give that position to people, members of their own family, as if it was a post to be, you know, given to your children rather than it is the call of God. But because of, you know, want of power, then they, of course, distorted, you know, the word of God. So some errors, of course, came as a result of that. So then we move on to the theologians of the medieval church. You have scholasticism, and which is a theological method developed in the medieval. And if you move into the middle section of the paragraph, of number one, of the first paragraph, says, well, scholasticism may be defined as the attempt to rationalize theology in order to buttress faith and reason. Theology was to be treated from a philosophical point of view rather than from a biblical point of view. And so the data of revelation were to be organized systematically, to be used by the use of Aristotelian deductive logic, and were to be harmonized with the newly discovered philosophy of Aristotle. And so then what was the aim of scholasticism? The aim of scholasticism, point number three, is that the scholastics were not so much seeking truth as they were trying to rationalize and to organize a body of accepted truth. So the truth, whether it came by faith from revelation or by reason from philosophy, might be harmonious. So they didn't care where truth came from, as long as they defined what truth was. Let's harmonize it, let's systemize it, and that's all we care for. Obviously, this was a wrong approach, because, you know, we cannot equate a truth that springs from reason with the truth of the scripture. And so, and that's where scholasticism, and, you know, in many other ways, but, you know, that's where falls short. Even though it's trying to systemize truth, it's not doing based on the scripture, but also philosophy and reason and logic of men. So the question that they wished to settle involved whether or not faith was reasonable. So that's an interesting statement. And I think, so they were much involved in reason. This must, your faith must be reasonable. I must come to a conclusion in a logical way. If I cannot approach it logically, then it must not be true. So if I must have faith, it must be based on reason. In many ways, they equated reason with faith, which are not the same thing. So just like, you know, Jehovah Witnesses, they do not believe in Trinity for the fact that it's not reasonable. It does not have logical coherence. How can there be three in one? And because that's not logical to them, therefore they throw it away as untrue. So maybe this is a form of scholasticism. But faith does not require us to understand it in order to believe it. If the Lord says it, then we believe it. Faith is that you trust in God's purity, in God's truth, in God's holiness, in God's faithfulness. If he says it, then it is true, and it must be obeyed. That's what faith. Faith actually looks beyond what reason can look. And I think reason is short-sighted, can see only based on evidence, based on experience, but that's not the nature of faith. So, which is even in some aspects in charismatic churches where faith is defined much by experience. So I had this experience and that experience, and therefore, to me, this is what faith is. But what about when you don't have much experience? What are you to say? How are you to face a spiritual struggle or dilemma when you don't have experience about it? So who drives then truth? Who then paves the way for clarity? Well, God has given us, reasoning abilities, and we are to reason. But our reason is not supposed to be apart and separated from faith, but dependent on the faith, because we are not at odds and fighting with God as who is right. It's like, well, my reasoning, probably surpasses God's reasoning, so therefore, let me try my own way, because I think there's probably a better way. But reason is good when it's driven and comes under faith, so that we reason correctly, that then, if Christ died, then all died. and as we read in 1 Corinthians, that how do we reason the fact of holiness apart from resurrection? It says, why did I fight with beasts in Ephesus if it is from pure human motives? And if we trust in the Lord only for this life, then we are of all people most to be pitied. So we do reason, but we do reason based on the truth that God has revealed to us, on which we stand and are saved. So, I don't know, does that help? Whereas the philosophers were kind of introducing a new way of approach to truth. It's like, well, we can actually come to conclude what truth is based on our reasoning and observation, based on the experience that we have in the world, which is not the same as having faith. Faith is described in the scripture as this, that Abraham heard the call of God and he followed without knowing where he was going. There's no reasoning here. The world would say that's irrational. that's the lack of reasoning. That's foolish. How can you leave your family and take your wife and your belongings and go in a place where you don't know? So that's completely the other way around. But exactly. But Abraham reasoned thus, that he who promised was also able to perform, and that's why it was counted to him as righteousness when God promised that his offspring will be as the stars of the heaven. But yeah, very good conclusion. It's the most reasonable thing to trust the Lord who knows all things, as opposed to ourselves.
So I think we need to be careful in the use of what reasonable means. God ultimately determines what's reasonable, not us.
Correct. Yes. And as creative beings, we know that reason is not a product of our own creation, but it is from God. So, did you have something else to say?
Or I guess sometimes I like to compare it to like the laws of nature. We could say scientific law says that miracles can't happen. So are we going to subject God to scientific laws, or scientific laws subject to God? In other words, God can create a miracle. We could say that's impossible because of the laws of nature. But anyways.
Sure. Yeah, no, I get what you think. Go ahead, Valerie. What page is that again?
Page 39.
Oh, 39.
And it says like that was the occasion for founding like the Knights Templar, and if you knew how that started in the church.
Yes, all the relics, whether it was like splinters from the cross of Christ. I don't know who was it that said, but there were so many pieces of the cross that if put together, you'd make more than one more than one cross. Obviously, it wasn't, not everybody can have a small chunk of the actual cross. But it was, you know, so ridiculously outrageous that, you know, anyone who reasoned correctly would come to the conclusion that that is not true. So they promoted the relics so that it would be kind of, let's say, like tourism is today, where people would go and maybe get blessings if they touched it, and therefore they would pay sort of in a museum. And so they have, this is kind of a way of raising funds for whatever, you know, the Pope wanted to do, whether it was crusades or his own, you know, wealth. And, so, and then we have also Thomas Aquinas during this time in 1225 to 74. He sought to integrate, point number four, the natural philosophy of Aristotle with the revelation of the Bible. And then he wrote Summa Theologiae, or Theologiae, consists of 3,000 articles and over 600 questions, intended to be a systematic exposition of the whole theology. It was organized under three parts: the existence, nature of God, the nature of man, and Christ the way to God. And then faith and reason. He saw no conflict between faith and reason. Revelation makes truth known that cannot be known by reason, by which reason can grasp. And then wrong to use reason, he says, as basis for faith, but it is right to understand what one has believed. And I think that is, you know, well put. We do not use reason as a basis of our faith. Our faith is not a product of our reason. Our faith is a gift of God, to the point that God makes us alive in Christ. When we were dead, when we had not the Spirit of God, we could not comprehend the things of the Lord. Just like in 1 Corinthians, was in chapter 2, where it says, you know, the natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Lord. They are spiritually discerned. And when he says, what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, and what hasn't entered in man's heart, this is what God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And that's not things that we will see in heaven, but it's talking about the gospel, the mystery, which the rulers of the of this present age did not understand. He said, because had they understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he says, for what eye has not seen, this is what God has revealed to us. So through the Holy Spirit, God has revealed the things that he has freely given to us. So faith, reason is not the basis for faith. Faith stands on its own. But he said it is right to understand what one has believed. So, and that's where, you know, reason is helpful. You reason more correctly, and the height of reason is when we reason after God's thoughts, and we reason as believers. And it's important for one to understand what one has believed, because in understanding that, then you understand your hope and the why. We don't just believe because it's just something to do, or this is better than others, as you know, as comparison, but of the utmost importance and the hope that we have in Christ. Well, we got 10 more minutes before we try our best to cover some of the forerunners to Reformation, but anything you guys want to add? Eli, no, please move forward. All right, so the forerunners to Reformation, and then this was precipitated because there was a growing dissatisfaction with the Roman Church. There was a loss of respect for the clergy, loss of respect for the papacy. And we mentioned the Babylonian captivity, and one of the reasons was because Pope Clement V, the Frenchman who was chosen by the cardinals in 1305, moved to Avignon, a town in border French territory. So in the eyes of people of Europe, this put the Pope under French control, even though Avignon was not technically French territory. So it was a shift between Italy to France, rivals at that time. And so this was a big direction, I suppose, in the loss of respect of papacy. And I think also, you know, the Great Schism also gave, you know, more impetus to the loss of respect in the clergy and the fall of papacy, but also that, gave rise to Reformation. Big troubles just brewing in the Roman Catholic Church with the choosing of popes, and we can read shortly A to D, but Urban VI was elected pope. He fell in disfavor with the cardinals that chose him, and so what did the cardinals do? They elected Clement the VII, who replaced Urban VI, but Clement moved his papal residency to Avignon, while Urban VI remained in Rome. So now you have two popes, one that is stubborn, doesn't want to give his position, and so now the world is divided. Who do they follow? Do they follow Clement the VII, whose residence is in Avignon, France, or Urban VI, whose residence is in Rome, in Rome? And so different states that supported them were, of course, at odds with one another. So those powers at that time were at odds with one another. In other words, you know, this shift in the Roman Catholic Church, or this schism, also gave reasons for the worldly power to also be divided as well. And so this was a big thing. And then there were papal taxes as well. We have this quotation from Christianity through the centuries: the now powerful rulers of the nations, of the national states, and the strong middle class that supported them resented the drain of wealth from the national treasury of the papal treasure. To the papal treasure. This was especially true of the rulers of England and France. During the long period of the captivity in the 14th century, the English hated to pay money that they thought would only go to England's enemy, France, because the Pope's residence was in the territory dominated by the French king. So you have then the efforts to reform the church. You had the conciliar movement, the Council of Pisa, which basically was trying to get rid of multiple popes and just assign one main pope and then settle that issue. And then you have mysticism, which was strong in Germany, which was based basically on personal approach to God, renunciation of the world and its corrupting influence, personal devotion to Christ, more in the mysticism approach, way of thinking around and through the scriptures. And then some of the danger was that the authority of experience was over the Bible, the doctrine was minimized, and then you had like multiple views of God, the pantheistic view of God. There are different gods. And so you also had Latin mystics and German mystics, and all these things happening basically gave rise to the forerunners, which we see later. You have the reformers such as John Wycliffe, 1329 to 1384. He attacked the authority of Pope by insisting that Christ is the head of the church. That's letter E. And that the Bible was the sole authority for the believer. He argued with Augustine that the true church is not the church hierarchy, but rather the invisible body of those who are predestined to salvation. So John Wycliffe is coming back to the scripture. He's seeing all these errors that have pervaded the church in Rome. And then there are, of course, this tells you that in the Church of Rome there were true believers, there were sound believers. They came from the Roman Catholic Church, and now they were speaking against these errors that were in the Roman Church. He also spoke out against monasticism, the sale of indulgences, baptismal regenerations, transubstantiation, and argued that Christ was spiritually present in the elements. And then you have also the Lollards, which were lay preachers. They were basically disciples of Wycliffe, and they were later banned from preaching at the penalty of death. And so then you also have then John Huss, which was who was influenced by Wycliffe. John Huss in the 1373 to 1415. And he also followed in the footsteps of Wycliffe, or you say John Wycliffe. And so he also denounced the immoral and luxurious lifestyle of the many priests, claimed that Christ alone is the head of the church, and only God can forgive sins, which was a big error, which is also part of the Roman Church even now, that the priest can absolve one of their sins, which is really unfortunate because it only gives more impetus to you going out and sinning all the more. As long as you have a place where you can start, you know, with a clean slate, why not go out and repeat it all the same without any sense of guilt, remorse, repentance on what has taken place? The sin is against the holy God. Rather than going and mocking God to his face by saying, well, I did this and that, so just absolve me, priest, and then, you know, I'm good to go back to my old ways. So this was denounced with John Huss as well. And then he also he taught these truths. He continued to preach these truths. And then, of course, he was martyred later on. He was invited he was summoned, to the Council of Constance. And he was promised a safe conduct, but then of course that did not take place. He was condemned, and then he was burned at the stake as a heretic on July 6, 1415. And so after that, then we have certain cultural changes that took place, which was the Renaissance, the biblical humanists, and the rise of nation states. So the Renaissance, it's mainly known for just a shift in cultural views and the approach to life from individualistic lifestyle, which was part of the medieval religious time, into a more corporate approach to life. And there were focus in this life, in what goes on in this life, whether it was in art or building and structures. And so there was a shift from looking inward to looking outward. And then you have the biblical humanists, which promoted the study of the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and the historical grammatical method of interpretation, which is, you know, the hermeneutics, and which also is very crucial to how we interpret the scriptures. And which is why you see, you know, the covenantalists and dispensationalists, two different camps, simply because of how, you know, what types of hermeneutics they use and what approach they use to understanding the scripture. Is it especially with focus on eschatology and the prophetic portions of the scripture? Are they to be understood literally, or is there a spiritual aspect in which we are to understand them? But the biblical humanist pointed out the historical grammatical method of interpretation. In other words, how would people that received the message at the time, how would they have received it? Would they have thought it in spiritual terms, or would they have said it, nope, what has actually been brought to us, what we are told, what we are promised, is actually it. It's literally carrying the meaning that that we are hearing, whether it is the promises of God directly or through the prophets. So, and then you have also Erasmus in the time, which he published the Greek New Testament in 1516, which you also have the new the King James Version, which is based on this. And then also the rise of nation states, which was kind of the growing of the middle class and wanted to share in political life, and that also weakened the power of papacy in England, and France asserted itself over and against the popes. So there's a lot more that, you know, can be said in between those things. This was like a quick overview of this period in church history, and I hope it was to some degree helpful, some degree, you know, refreshing, to some degree, you know, learning new details. But if you guys have any, you know, comments or anything that you want to add, feel free. Go ahead, Ed.
When did the rise of worship in Mary, how did that arise?
How did the rise of the worship of Mary, well, how did worship of Mary come to be? When did that become a thing? I don't specifically know the year, but I think it had to do, if I remember correctly, it had to do with the fact that when the church was given prominence through Constantine, many people joined, many people that had different religious backgrounds, pantheistic religions, they became part of the Roman Catholic Church, and there was no scrutiny at that time. It's like, hey, let's make sure that you believe in an orthodox way. But so those influences gave rise to such eras as the veneration and of the saints and worship of Mary. So I don't think I know a particular time or a person who promoted this, but the idea is that because many people of different religious backgrounds became part of the church, hence many errors, such as the worship of Mary became also part of the church. So, I think from church history class, I don't think it was given any specifics to date and person, but more the idea that many errors became part of the church because people joined the church for different reasons other than sincerity of learning the truth.
It was like pagan influence combined with Christian.
Correct. So yeah, to repeat for those who are here, so it was pagan basic background mixed with Christianity. And the answer is yes. All right. If we have nothing further to say, let us close in a word of prayer and thank the Lord for our time together. Our Heavenly Father, our God and Savior, we thank you so much for this time. Thank you that we can look down the corridor of history and see your hand, how you have kept and maintained your church, and that you will present your church at the very end spotless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but you present it before yourself blameless. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your body. Thank you that you have purchased us by your blood and that you have washed us clean, and that you have called us to follow you and to continue in holiness as we see all the more that the day is approaching. Lord, we pray that these things will encourage us to keep in the godly course in which you have set us and to finish the race that we have set us on, to finish it well and then to receive the crown of glory which you have promised to those who love you. I pray, Lord, that we would go out refreshed by your word and by the encouragement of one another. And I pray, Lord, that your word will be our food as we meditate on it day and night, so that we may progress in our work of faith, so that we may know you more and rejoice in your promises. We thank you so much for the body of Christ, and I pray that we will have a right view of it and serve one another well, as you have shown to us to do in your perfect example. May you be blessed, Lord. May you be glorified in us and through our Lord Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.